Our scripture reading for today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Listen now for a word of the Lord. When they were approaching Jerusalem, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately.' When they went away, they found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They said to them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road and spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." The word of the Lord. I suspect that there are people in your life that when they come to your house, you get it ready. You clean it up, you prepare it, you put flowers out, you make sure everything's kind of where it's supposed to be. But you want to make sure when this person comes over that your house looks tidy and in order, right? Everybody got people like that in their life, right? Everybody has somebody that they would prepare their house to make sure it was ready. And then there's also people in our lives that they could show up and you ain't doing anything to get your house ready for them, right? You're not going to vacuum. You're definitely putting flowers out. You're not going to make cookies so it smells nice and so they have something to eat. They just show up and you say, "Hey, come on in, we're out back, right?" Everybody have those kind of people in their life, right? Yeah? The people you don't really have to prepare your house for. Here's a fun question. Which one do you think Jesus would fall in the category of? You going to get your house ready for Jesus to show up? Or are you going to be like, "Dude, you already know everything about me. You already know I only vacuum when certain people come over. Just come on in." Right? Who is Jesus to you? Someone you tidy up and get things ready for? Or someone that you say, "Just come on in. You already know who I am." There's this funny little story right as we head into Holy Week where Jesus rides on a donkey into town. And we're going to see that there's all sorts of stuff in the midst of this where people have tried to get ready for this. In some ways they're prepared, in other ways they're not. And we're just going to see what Jesus does. How would Jesus respond if he showed up and your house was a mess? You might wonder. How would Jesus respond if he showed up and your house was in perfect order? You also wonder. Well, the opening scene of our scripture today, it's a little bit peculiar. It's peculiar because the scene is Jesus is constructing this experience that everybody is about to have. He wants everybody to experience him a certain way as he goes into Jerusalem. He's curating an experience. That's a word that's gotten plenty of airtime these days, right? You're trying to curate an identity. You want to curate an experience. Here is Jesus curating this experience. He wants the people in Jerusalem to witness him ride into town on a donkey. You wonder why. Why does Jesus want to ride to town on a donkey? Why does he send the disciples to get it? How does he know that there's going to be one there? One might wonder. Well, we don't entirely know for sure, but at the very least, we know that the scene that Jesus creates, the one that he curates, it evokes these sort of prophetic images of these messianic expectations. Now, what do I mean by that? When he comes into town riding on a donkey, all of these Jewish people have a scripture in their head, okay? And the scripture is Zechariah 9:9. And that scripture would have been used for them to think about their Messiah, the one who's going to show up and save them all. This is how the scripture goes. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus doesn't just want to ride in on a donkey because he likes riding on donkeys. He's doing this because he's enacting a scripture. There is a scripture out there that talks about this, that writes about this scene, that describes this scene, and Jesus says, "I'm going to do it. The thing that's written in that prophet, I'm going to do the thing that they wrote about, and I'm going to come into town on a donkey the same way Zechariah wrote about it." Now, an act like that, at a time like this, to these people, would have gotten all of their expectations up. Because that's not just any old scripture, that's not just any old story. That's the story that they would have used to talk about the Messiah. That's the story they would have used, that's the scripture they would have used to describe the one that was going to show up and liberate the Jewish people. They were under Roman oppression. Roman people occupied their land a bit. They made sure they lived a certain way, and Jewish people didn't like that. And so they all had this expectation that one day there would be a Messiah. And it's more than just that they would liberate him from the Romans, but it's all part of it. They'd be saved, yes, forgiven of sins, sure, but also we don't ever have to report to those Romans again. And when someone comes in on a donkey doing this at this time, everybody's expectations would have rose and they would have said, "Whoa, hey, maybe this is the guy." Or maybe they already believe this is the guy. And seemingly, everyone is in on it. Because as Jesus does this, the people who've been following Jesus, or the people who are already in the city, or the people who just happen to be standing there and aren't sure if they believe or know who this is, but they just start participating, because the scripture says that all of the people start to lay down their cloaks. All of the people start to throw their cloaks on the ground. Well, that's a sign of acknowledging, hey, we know what you're doing, Jesus. We know you're sort of ushering in this thing. Here, we want to throw our coats on the ground. They all get it. And they start waving their branches. They start waving the palms. And then they take it one step farther. They start to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom, kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." It's not like people just sat around and said, "Hey, what should we say?" And someone's like, "Let's shout Hosanna." Or maybe that's how it went down. But they did that for a reason. They're quoting Psalm 118. That's the psalm that Carla read for us today out of the New Old Testament. That psalm was known as a psalm of victory. Likely, if you look it up in your Bible, Psalm 18, it'll say, Psalm 18, psalm of victory. The people are participating in this moment with their palm branches and their words. And both and all together bring about the moment that Jesus was trying to put together here. All together, they're ushering in what we have come to name as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is the moment when Jesus rides into Jerusalem for the final time in the final days of his life. And it seems like when you read the text and you think about it this way, it feels like one of those moments where everything is as it should be. The house is prepared. The people are ready. The flowers are out. The cookies have been made. It smells good. It sounds right. There's nice, gentle music in the... like everything about the moment is that Jesus has shown up to their house and it's prepared just as it should be. But what does Jesus do when he gets to the city? He goes to the temple. The last verse of our scripture says, he enters Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, when he had looked around at everything. My brother and I shared a room, and we had our room upstairs, and occasionally our stepdad would go upstairs, and it's like as soon as you saw him ascending the steps, you would just like brace yourself, and you'd start thinking, oh my gosh, what does it look like up there right now? 9 times out of 10, complete and utter mess, total pigsty, and you knew what was coming. Every time you're like, oh man, we had months to keep our room clean. We got paddled last time. We got paddled, all right? This was back in the day, Mr. McNeil. They were still paddling back then. We had months to keep our room clean, and we didn't. Our house is a complete and total mess. Our room is. And you just sort of sat there and waited for what was going to happen when Ron came back down the stairs. Sometimes it was clean, but if it was clean, it was because we'd like shoved everything in the closet, and inevitably he would look around and open the closet, and you're like, man, don't open the closet. We tried. I get the sense that some of the people who watched Jesus walk into that temple and look around had the same kind of anxiety, wondering, oh my gosh, what is he looking at? What does he see? What is he noticing? Well, what did Jesus see as he looked around the temple? Do you remember the sermon from a few weeks ago? No. The sermon from a few weeks ago, from early on in John's Gospel, paints the picture very early on in Jesus' ministry of what Jesus did when he showed up in Jerusalem and walked into the temple. And the scene is painted pretty clearly. He looks into the temple, and there are all these money changers, right? I talked about how there's different currencies of the time. There's Jewish currency and Roman currency. And people knew that if you wanted to pay the temple tax, we'll compare it to a tithe. It's not exactly right, but it's kind of right. And it's kind of like, hey, you can pay your temple tax, but you can only use this currency. Oh, you have Roman currency? Well, that's fine. I'll exchange it for you right here at my table. I have all the currency you need to pay the temple tax, but I will charge you just a little bit each time. So there's the money changers, right? There's also the people who are there in the temple that Jesus sees that are there, and they have all these livestock. And they know that people travel to Jerusalem to make sacrifices to God. And so they say, you don't want to walk a donkey or carry a bunch of pigeons all the way from Fletcher into Piqua, do you? No, just leave all your livestock there. We got all the livestock you need, and they're perfect. We've made sure that the temple is going to approve of them. They're the best sort of sacrifices you could possibly make. Don't worry about yours. We got them all right here. We're going to charge you a little bit. And since they're premium sacrificial animals, we're going to upcharge you on them, right? Jesus sees the people with the livestock. Jesus also sees all the religious leaders that have orchestrated this with the Roman soldiers, the religious leaders that have told the people this is how it should be. Jesus calls them, what does he say, you vipers. He thinks they're hypocrites, because they were supposed to help the people understand God, and instead they're helping the people make certain money for certain people. Then he also sees a whole lot of people who seem pretty apathetic towards it all. They're like, yeah, we don't think this is how it should be, but we're not going to mess with it. And then Jesus sees the people who are totally poor, and they don't seem to have any authority or any power, and they're just sort of victims of the whole thing, and they're just participating in it because they're just trying to be a part of it all. And the Scripture says that Jesus sees a house, his Father's house, intended to be a house of prayer, a place where you could talk to God, commune with God, be with God. He shows up and he says, this is just a marketplace. You guys have turned this whole thing just into a marketplace. In the next two scenes in Mark's gospel, after this, Jesus curses a fig tree, which is a little bit hard to understand. You're like, chill out with the cursing of the fig trees, Jesus. We like figs. But it feels like he's enacting a parable, where he's trying to say there are these people, these religious leaders and all these people that were supposed to be doing all these wonderful things and bearing all sorts of wonderful fruit in this world, and they're not, just like this fig tree. So he sort of enacts what he thinks of the religious leaders. And then the next scene in Mark's gospel is the same one from John, when he starts chasing everybody out with the whips in the temple and he starts flipping over tables. Jesus curates this incredible moment of messianic expectation, but he knows that there are some people, probably, that are sitting there waving their palms, that they don't really understand the kind of king that Jesus is, and they don't really understand the kind of kingdom of the kind of king that Jesus is. And Jesus knows that they have definitely, even though they've tried to get their house ready, they definitely don't understand. And he knows that maybe even some of them in the crowd that are sitting there shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," are the same ones later on in the week that when given the opportunity are going to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Jesus walks in, looks around, and you might say that what he sees is concerning. It's a good Presbyterian way to say it. Which then makes you wonder, if Jesus walked in here at the corner of Caldwell and Ash into our sanctuary this morning, what would he see? He'd see some young preacher. "That guy? You got that guy? Easter egg hunts in the building?" Would he see hypocrites? Would he see apathetic people? Would he see people who are just overwhelmed and doing their best to go along? What would Jesus see if he walked in? Let's ask another question. Do you think Jesus was surprised by what he saw in the temple? Let's take a vote. If you think Jesus was surprised by what he saw, everybody say yay. Yay. Yeah, maybe. Anybody think Jesus knew what he was going to see when he got there? He knew the state of things, yeah. All the nays say nay. Surprised or not, what did Jesus expect? Did he expect to walk in? Do you ever see everything decent and in order, like us Presbyterians prefer it? Do you think he thought he was going to walk in and say, "Hey, all's in order. Good job, guys. Hang out. I'm going to go wash some feet, have a meal with some friends, and then I'm going to go get killed by the Romans. I'll be back in a little bit." Do you think that's what he expected? Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, this is chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "But God proves his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ showed up because things were out of order. God was aware what the world needed, what the creation was capable of, and that didn't keep God away. The condition of the world, the temple, the faith, all of this is reason that God draws near to the people, that he puts on flesh, that he shows up, that he rides a donkey. Which is why when Jesus walked into the temple, he sees everything, looks around, and he still sticks around. Jesus didn't retreat. He didn't decide to put it off and said, they got to get their stuff together. He shows up to a house completely out of order, and he has plenty to say about it, but the condition of the house did not send Jesus running. Jesus was committed to giving everything to ensure that these people would never be separated from God's love. Now, there are different times throughout Scripture when Jesus takes a moment. It's like he gathers his thoughts, or he walks away from everything because he just needs to gather his thoughts. The last line of our Scripture says, "It was late, and so Jesus went on to Bethany." Now, knowing the next scene, he's going to curse the fig tree and then walk into the temple again, clear it all out and flip tables. It's as if he knows what's coming, and so he kind of says, "This is going to require a lot of me. I'm going to go get a good night's rest. I'll be back, but just give me a moment." There are other times in Scripture when Jesus steps away to pray. Towards the beginning of Mark's Gospel, he tells the disciples who are looking for him after the night, the evening where he performs all the miracles, and then they want to come back and say, "Hey, you got to keep healing people." Jesus steps away to pray, and what does he say when they come to find him? He says, "I've been praying. We got to keep going. I've been called to preach. That's what I'm here to do." So something about that clarity knows that his next step is not to go heal more people, but to go and preach the gospel. Then again, we'll see Jesus take a moment in Mark's gospel in chapter 14, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane with all the disciples. He tells them, "Stay awake and pray. I need to go by myself and pray. I need to pray about the Father's will." And it says that Jesus keeps coming back to that scene, and the disciples keep falling asleep. And he asks them, he's like, "You can't even stay awake?" And I think he keeps coming back and realizing, oh, they can't stay awake. They can't do this. And seemingly the clarity that he gets of the Father's will, it's like God the Father keeps telling Jesus, "Go look at them." And he goes and looks at him. He says, "They're asleep. Come on, guys, wake up." He goes back and pray, and Jesus says, "Do I really have to do this?" And God the Father says, "Well, go look at them." And he goes back, and they're asleep again. He says, "Come on, guys, you can't stay awake. You can't pray." He goes back and prays. And this time when he comes back, he says, "Come on, it's time for me to do what I've come to do." It's like he understands. Each time Jesus takes a moment, it provides him the clarity for the next step that he's supposed to take. One of the steps, into the temple to clear it. Another step, onto the other journeys, onto the other cities to proclaim the gospel. Another step, on to confront the Roman powers, the Jewish leaders, that he knows is going to lead to his death. Each time Jesus steps away, he finds clarity for the next step of his journey. A journey that is going to lead him to a place where he has to give everything. We are not Jesus. Amen. We are not Jesus. And I would never say that Jesus is just a model for how to live. Just, you know, WWJD, just Jesus is the model, do what Jesus did. I always say if that were true, you'd be spitting on the ground and rubbing mud all over people on their eyes, and don't do that. But sometimes you can't help but read about the story of Jesus and think, this seems like the faithful model for my next step. Sometimes you read about Jesus' life and you say, I know this isn't a model, but this sure feels like the thing that I want to do next. So just as Jesus takes the next faithful step, so too do we sometimes gather ourselves, take a moment, and we're called to just take the next faithful step that's before us. We pray, we discern, we try to get a sense of where God's calling us. We gather our thoughts, our energy, our curiosities. And in faith, trusting in God, we just take that next step. For some of us, That next faithful step led us to this sanctuary on Palm Sunday. And we're about to, there's a whole lot of questions that I'm about to ask a whole lot of people. Because today we're going to welcome new members, new officers, which are new deacons and elders into the church. And arguably, when we gathered for the new members class specifically, I got to hear some of their stories. So I framed the class as who we've been and who are we going to be now that you're around here. And everybody shares a little bit of their story. I tell all about Presbyterian history, polity, and theology, the sexy stuff. And then we turn and we tell everybody else, okay, now you share part of your story. And one of the things that kept popping up when people were sharing their story was, I'm just trying to take the next faithful step. This feels like the next faithful step for me to join this church. And so there's going to be a bunch of people that walk down here, gather in front of all of you, and we're going to ask them some questions. Because for them, as they took a moment and gathered themselves, the next faithful step to them was to say, I'm going to be a member of this church community, of this faith community. And I can assure you, this is obvious, they don't all have all their stuff together. They're not showing up here to say, we're new members of this church because we are the ones that have our houses just in order, and this just feels like the right next step. We're also going to welcome new deacons into the church today. One of them has been a deacon several times. She's been an elder several times. She's served in every sort of capacity. And knowing all of that, she still said yes to being a deacon again. We have another woman that's going to be a deacon for the very first time. She has no idea what she's saying yes to. But the next faithful step for her was to say yes to being a deacon. And then we're going to welcome an elder. Someone who's been a part of this community for a very long time, whose family has been a part of this community for a very long time, whose family helped build this city and this church. And he knows infinitely more than probably any of us will ever know about all the things. And he showed up and he said, yes, I'll be an elder. I'll take that next faithful step. And seemingly, most of the journey as a Christian isn't that we get the next 10, 15, 20, 30. But sometimes we gather our thoughts, we pray and we discern, we sense that God is up to something, and we say, this is the next faithful step, and I'm just going to take that one. I don't know where it leads. I don't know what's necessarily in front of that one. I don't know if it's left or right or which way. But just the next faithful step. So I wonder, this week, as we prepare for Holy Week, the one where we know we're going to welcome Jesus' resurrection, we're going to celebrate it, we're going to acknowledge His death, we're going to acknowledge everything He gave, I wonder as we prepare for that, if you might not find yourself trying to gather your thoughts, if you might find yourself praying maybe a couple extra times this week, if you might find yourself sitting there wondering, God, what is the next faithful step for me? Maybe it's membership, I don't know. Maybe it's deacon or elder, I don't know. But maybe there's something else. Maybe you've been thinking about it for a long time. Maybe not. But my invitation, and I don't always do this, my invitation is as we head into Holy Week, that you might be curious. I invite you to be curious about what's the next step. Is God calling? He might be telling you your next step. He might be telling you, answer it. Answer it. Come on. It's too small of a church not to acknowledge it. What is your next faithful step? And I pray that as God showed up in Jesus and several times showed Jesus His next faithful step, and as Jesus showed up in Jerusalem and showed them their next faithful step, I pray, too, that you would get that sort of clarity this week. In the God that you may come to trust infinitely more than you ever imagined, that you would be willing to give your life, your resources, your energy, your passion, and trust that He will guide you and illuminate that next faithful step. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,